I want to make sure we give Dr. Willing plenty of time today. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll tell you what that's all about. So here we go. Father, we are thankful for just so many things. We thank you for a time on a Sunday morning to gather in community and just be supported in the friendships that we have. And also know that this goes beyond friendship. You can be here for the first time or the 30th year, and it's the same Holy Spirit, Lord. And we are thankful that we can get together and know that we are talking about your word, about the truth, and we're not just sharing human ideas, Lord, that we're about your fellowship, your spirit, your truth. And so these mornings are supernatural, Lord. They are given to us by you to bring us into community, to care for each other, Lord, to get to know each other so that when needs come up, we are hopefully better positioned to help each other. So I thank you for that, Lord. That really is a thing that it's a gift, and we pray we would do it well and respond. I thank you for our time, for the conference that we're having at the church that is so timely this weekend. And I thank you that you've brought Steve and his expertise in this area, his studies, to us, Lord, to speak. I pray that you would speak through him today and cause us to just refocus on the fact that your truth is reality, and the fact that the culture is so loud about what they believe these days does not add any element of truth to it. And so I thank you that you brought gifted speakers to put our minds on this truth. Speak to us today through Steve, and thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Our child Steve Willing, member of our class, Stephen Stewart, and Steve has, so it in kind of connection with the conference theme that we've got, Steve has done studies and presented some material on the fact of science supporting the biblical narrative of sexuality, gender, and he has used this material in speaking to several apologetics type settings throughout the country, really. And so it fits perfectly, and I appreciate you being willing to do that in your own Sunday school class. So thank you.
Do I need a microphone?
Yeah, you
probably
might want to.
Yeah, so on my voice.
Let's make sure it's on. I forgot to turn it on. Let's see what that
is. Do going the wrong way.
Let's see. Maybe we'll
turn. There we go.
I'm really good at the technical things.
Hey, is that working? Is it on? Well, this is the first time I've ever tried to teach at Briarwood, so I don't know who's more nervous, me or you. But we'll hang with me and we'll get through this together. It says a talk. There's a lot of material that would go behind this, but my goal, and it normally would take at least 45 minutes to do it justice, but my goal is to skip through some sections and try and get this in 30 minutes so we can have maybe more of a discussion and Q&A time at the end. My approach here is to try and leave you begging for more instead of begging for less. Now, you've seen the headlines. Here's just a representative case. U.S. church membership falls below majority for the first time. There's a lot of discussion that's been going on about young people leaving the faith, people growing up in the church. Now, and much of my lifetime, that with people being raised in liberal churches, and you think, well, of course, because they're not being taught Christianity to start with. And that was true for a long time, but it's no longer true. We're seeing a lot of young people raised in solid churches like Briarwood who leave the faith as well. So the question is, why is there, are we doing something wrong? Is there something we need to do differently? And what evidence is it? Now, everybody has an opinion about why this is happening. And most of those are just opinions. Normally I would maybe spend more time looking at some of these objections and explanations and what's wrong with them. Most of them boil down to continuing to do the same thing we've always been doing before. Who knows the first rule of polls? The first rule of polls? Exactly. Now, human nature and life is complicated, so anybody who tries to reduce this to a single explanation is going to be oversimplifying. So throughout it, even though I'm emphasizing one issue here, I don't assume that it's the only issue. There's always going to be other issues, but I think it's a badly neglected and overlooked issue. There's a story which I've kind of gotten firsthand, so I can't attest to the accuracy of it. But the way it goes is this. At the Gospel Coalition Conference in 2013, during a question and answer session, someone asked Tim Keller about young people leaving the church and what are the reasons behind it. And Tim Keller, this gets told different ways. He's not the one that asked the question. He tells that he was talking to a campus minister. And the campus minister would have these young people come to him and say, well, I've been taking this course in philosophy and I've been taking the science. You know, I'm really not that sure whether I really believe anymore. And the campus minister said, his first question is, so who have you been sleeping with? Now, that's provocative. And it wasn't Tim Keller that is asking people this, but he was just relaying what somebody else told him. And there's a lot of substance to that. Now, someone who actually has researched this, and there is a lot of data, this is Mark Regnerus. He's a social psychologist at University of Texas and an evangelical Christian. He's done a lot of research on marriage and sexuality over the last several decades. He's published 4 books by this little fly-by-night operation called the Oxford University Press. Anybody hear that one? The last one came out just a year ago, is The Future of Christian Marriage. The one before that, I'm going to talk a little about the title of the book is Cheap Sex. And it's not where you get it, but the implications of it. But he had this, when his third book came out, Cheap Sex, he had this op-ed in the Washington Post. The headline here, you see, Christians are part of the same dating pool as everyone else. That's bad for the church. The quote from here is, it's not science that's secularizing Americans, it's sex. Now, how could that be? Well, this is actually not a new thing. Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World, his father was T.H. Huxley, called Darwin's Dog, I think. Aldous Huxley was really upfront about this, saying that main reason he rejected Christian ethics because it interfered with his sexual freedom. So there's nothing new about that, but it's become much greater a problem over the last few decades. So as we go in, so I'm suggesting that this is a major issue and maybe what we've been doing isn't working. And maybe we need to consider another approach. And what I would like to suggest is that approach is apologetics. You know, typically when we think of apologetics, we think of having elaborate arguments for the existence of God or something against evolution or in favor of creation, but hardly everybody thinks about sex. And I think it's partly because Christians are fearful that maybe the science doesn't support it, or at least they don't know. And certainly it's an unfamiliar ground, but there's a lot of work in there. The Christian Medical and Dental Association has been publishing articles on this for years and years and years, but I rarely ever see this material being incorporated into church and the teaching. So Genesis 1:27, I didn't get the sermon this morning. I'll get it in the second service. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now I'm going to propose... Now, R.C. Sproul, when we talked about apologetics, R.C. Sproul, a guy I kind of, he's my go-to man for just about everything, talks about what is the role of apologetics. And typically we think of apologetics as where you go and argue with atheists and prove that God is real or such and such. But he says that's really missing the point. The third, what he thought was the most valuable, important aim of apologetics was to encourage the saints to shore up the church, to make disciples. Well, if the role of apologetics is to make disciples, and if we're kind of failing in the role of making disciples, maybe there's a way we can bring those two together. So The thing, I'm going to talk about three principles this morning that derive from the biblical view. This is, there's a lot more than that. There's nothing less than these three principles here. The first is that gender differences are innate. The second is that humans are designed for lifelong monogamy, heterosexual, of course, and celibacy apart from marriage. The third is that we are fallen, and violating God's natural law leads to harm, to injury. So let's take these one at a time. The first, the gender differences. Well, we take it as self-evident, but that has not been very evident for quite some time. In fact, it was challenged. You know the waves of feminism. The first wave, feminism, was the right to vote, right to have jobs in the workplace. The second wave of feminism was the one that tried to deny the existence of any sex differences. One of the pioneers with this was Simone de Beauvoir. She was a female consort of the atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. And one of her books, she said, on ne n'est pas femme, on la devient. What this means is we are not born women, we become them. She was arguing that everything pertaining to femininity was a social construct. There's actually a whole book of essays debating the meaning of that phrase, which I'm sure you're anxious to go out and read. The second and more disturbing development in this was John Money. He was a physician, I almost have to put that word in quotes, at Johns Hopkins University in the 1960s. There in Canada in 1965, a pair of twin boys were born. And they had to have a medical circumcision about a year later. Well, the first one, the circumcision got botched. The penis was irreparably damaged. They had heard about John Money, who was going around on television and media saying that, you know, gender is a complete social construct. We can take a young child, they're a blank slate, we can raise them to whatever sex. So they heard about this. He said, yeah, we can just make, his name was Bruce, we can make Bruce Brenda, and we will, you know, fix him so he looks like a girl, and we'll raise him as a girl. And he wrote this up, he published this, and he got on the national media circus, and this whole single case led to kind of a widespread assumption that took hold in society that this was actually a real thing. What actually happened was that Brenda Reimer rebelled at every stage of this. At 15, he was 14, he finally was told what had happened. He changed his name to David and resumed living as a boy. Ultimately, he committed suicide in his 30s. Throughout this whole period, John Money had been fraudulently misrepresenting the course of this treatment. This is the same institution, Johns Hopkins University, that Paul McHugh shut down the gender surgery program in 1967 77, and it stayed shut down for 40 years because Paul McHugh has been a tireless advocate for sound science in the area of sexuality. But this persists. Henry Gleitman was quoted by Leonard Sachs, who's an author who's written on this. Most of the differences we observe between girls and boys are socially constructed. Now this hardly exists now. This belief is almost gone from the scientific world. Where does it persist? It persists in politics, and it persists in schools of education. The teachers are the ones hearing this sort of propaganda. So there's a whole book on this, what the science really says, which I refer to you. It's called Why Gender Matters by Leonard Sachs, and it's very readable. He's spoken at public schools throughout the country. He has chapters on this, and it's mostly focused on young children because these differences make a big difference in how they are educated, how they handle school. But because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on data, I'll go through this. There are documented differences in the way between men and women and their hearing ability. It's not that they have any difference in acuity. It's that they tend to focus. Women tend to hear things at a lower volume, whereas they found that little boy, the teachers, to be heard, they needed to talk louder than if it was a classroom full of girls. Now, Stuart and I are exact opposite in that regard, which is another important thing, is that none of these, there's always overlap in these things. Smell, women tend to be more attuned to smells than guys. Color perception, to me, blue is blue is blue, and Stuart has 14 different words for blue. They all look the same to me. Other things, behaviors like taking risks. It's the idea that this is a cultural thing, that because they're watching TV, has been completely refuted. The researchers looked at a tribe of Japanese macaque monkeys that were on a refuge in Texas. They found that once they got to a certain age, that the female monkeys vastly outnumbered the male monkeys. And they looked for all the possible explanations. Are they more vulnerable to diseases? What's happening? Eventually, what they found out is that the male monkeys were taking greater risks. They were being run over in the highways at a greater incidence, or falling out of trees. Aggression, there's a big difference between how aggressive little boys are and little girls. I guess most of you have raised kids at this point. Your little boy, he wants to go out and do something. You say, okay, don't do anything stupid and try not to kill yourself. Whereas you never say that to a girl. A girl said, come on, you can do it. You just be brave. Do that to your boy, he will kill himself. The different learning style, the different the way they form friendship. They clearly, young boys and girls especially, drastically different the way they respond to little babies. I mean, I don't think I need to point out that the sex drive is very different between men and women. So there's so much data in here. And it's not just a matter, it's not because I'm a neuroradiologist, I'm looking at thousands and thousands of brain CTs and MRs. I couldn't, for life of me, tell the difference between a male brain and a female brain on an MRI. There's no perceptible difference. Supposedly with computers, they can do it by some sort of sophisticated quantitative process. But it's not structure, it's function. It's when they're developing in utero, little boys are exposed to circulating testosterone, even in the uterus. That shapes the developing brain, so it comes out a certain way. There is a particular syndrome called congenital adrenal hyperplasia in females where they have higher levels of testosterone throughout early development. And on all these parameters, they tend to end up landing somewhere between typical males and typical females in many of these traits. And it's even more complicated than just your levels of testosterone. That testosterone acts upon receptors on the DNA. There's a DNA receptor, and the testosterone acts upon that to control expression of genes and production of proteins. And they found among men, there's a particular codon that controls that called the CAG codon on the gene. And men who have higher levels of that, paradoxically, are more resistant to the effects of testosterone than the ones who have lower levels. So they have actually had one paper where they had looked at these and found that the men with the shorter codons got more upper body muscle mass from the same amount of testosterone. So it's highly complicated, but it's not just a matter of structure. Here's a paper, but I'm going to skip through it. So where this came with, and this is the cover page of the January 2017 Journal of Neuroscience Research. So after some decades of this idea, as far as the neuroscientists are concerned, this is settled. The notion that sex matters fundamentally, powerfully, and pervasively for all of neuroscience, not just for reproduction, is an idea whose time has indeed come. So there are a couple of caveats here. Both are all on a continuum. So sometimes people are going to go one way or the other. There's not absolute dividing walls between typical men and typical women. And then some gender roles really are culturally determined. In Victorian England, all secretaries were men, of course. Now we think the opposite. And significant overlap is variable. And another thing is that many of these gender differences actually decrease with age and experience. Hopefully, your little boy who has no interest in babies is going to change his attitude when he has his own. And in fact, that does happen. John's smiling in agreement there. So the second point, biblical marriage and sexuality, biblical marriage was incorporated into human design. It's imprinted upon us, and that is for lifelong heterosexual monogamy. And within that, the principle is that because men and women are different, as we established, and they complement one another, that is optimal for development. Why it matters, we now know from science, it's optimal for raising children. It enhances maturity in a healthy relationship. Because of male-female differences, we each have our strengths, but we also have our weaknesses. And when you have two opposites together, you can hopefully build on those weaknesses, and both can grow and mature. Because of that, and incentivizes personal growth, it's optimal for household functioning. And it's actually optimal for long-term happiness and mental health. We've measured that, and with marriage results in higher levels of happiness overall, higher economic prosperity, actual better physical health, living longer, and by every measure, children fare much better. Here's a review of what we know about the link of marriage and health from a 2010 article. They found that marriage reduces depression, that unmarried adults are more likely to drink, use marijuana, or drive recklessly, that they have lower mortality at every age, can lead to general better physical health, including things like arthritis, hypertension, and heart disease. Now, there's a chicken and egg issue here, because we don't know that, you know, it's possible that emotionally mature, emotionally healthy, stable, responsible people are more successful at jobs and more successful at marriage. But marriage is definitely a factor, and it can take people who are immature and make them more mature. There's another very important book out called Them Before Us. It came out at the beginning of this year, and Katie Faust has been an activist in this area for a long time, how society has completely abandoned children in the interest of meeting the desires of adults. And she reviews the data, very current, by almost every imaginable parameter. Children fare better when raised by their married biological parents, including physical safety, you know, personal identity, mental and physical health, economic and academic success, and social well-being. But marriage has changed. And this is something that has attracted a fair amount of attention. Regnerus writes about it in his books. The traditional view, which from may apply for many or most of us, the traditional view of marriage is that you married early, and, you know, early 20s, and established a home together, established careers together, raised children together. And that has changed to where now the expectation is you put off marriage until you have a home, until you finished all your training and education, until you're economically secure. That's called the capstone, the foundation view. Marriage is the foundation upon which you build. The capstone view, if you remember, the top of a pyramid is a capstone. Capstone view is marriage is a reward for having accomplished all this. Or what does that do? Move here, we're going to move into the third part, and that the consequences of the fall. I said because this model is broken, it's going to lead to adverse consequences. And it comes at it in three ways. Rupture of the tie between sex and children, that first came from the pill in the 60s, and then from abortion. And then second, the rupture, once you rupture the link between sex and children, you rupture the link between sex and marriage, because it's no longer a high risk, especially for the women in that situation. And once you've ruptured those two, then you rupture the tie between marriage and children, and we pay at every level. Now, these are not new. I mean, it's gotten worse in the U.S. For 2,000 years, Christianity had transformed, really, global society, especially Western society, to a more conducive arrangement, but this perfectly describes the situation in the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of the church. And so what happens is it leads to victims, and this is the very secret that the advocates of the sexual revolution don't ever acknowledge. These include, you know, documented cases of rape and sexual assault, the Catholic priest scandals, aborted children. Move on. Now, what a lot of people will argue that all we got to do is teach young men, you got to get consent. It's all about consent. Or I saw a dark documentary on Harvey Weinstein and say, well, if we get more women producers, then it'll be a safer place. What they're not doing is, if you really want to know what's driving sexual predators, study the sexual predators. And they have actually done that. Sexual predators are overwhelmingly, they're not exclusively male. And because males by nature, we talked about sex differences, high sex drive, aggression, and risk-taking predispose men towards predation. Now, constraining male aggression has been a phenomenal achievement of Christianity in transforming Western civilization. Now, in 1991, a researcher by the name of Neil Malamuth developed this model that he called the confluence model in the development of sexual predators. This started off with two principles. One is hostile masculinity. That's just an aggressive, misogynistic dislike, disrespect towards women. So that was one element. The other one is impersonal sexual orientation. It doesn't mean you don't care who you're doing it with. It means your attitude towards sex itself. The third one has been accepted in the last 10 years with pornography consumption. Anybody who's high in those three is much more likely to be a predator. Conversely, if you want to eliminate or control sexual aggression and abuse, maybe you need to go after the root causes. Now, how do they measure this thing called impersonal sexual orientation? This is kind of interesting. They have this study. They have this survey method called the Revised Sociosexual Orientation Inventory. And I will read all this, but look at some of these questions, like, number one, with how many different partners have you had sex with within the past 12 months? Or number four, sex without love is okay. If you read through all of these, every one of these is, except for one, is opposite to what Christianity would teach and what we would believe is moral. The one exception is scored negatively. So if you answer yes to that one, that means you're less likely. I don't remember which one that, oh yeah, it was number six. I do not want to have sex with a person until I am sure that we will have a long-term serious relationship. That scored negatively. Now, I already talked about the consequences to children, but they're harmed at so many different levels of this because of the rupture of the bonds between sex and marriage and children, and they're used as commodities. But they're also indirect victims, and that's all of us in terms of societal costs of crime, poverty. There's an epidemic of loneliness now because young people are not having siblings because of birth control and contraception and delayed marriage. And they're not getting married, and that's one of the best cures for loneliness. So I talked about, I'm going to bring this back now. I talked about how this impacts the church. And the way Regnerus explains this, he says there's a market for sex and there's a market for marriage. Now, females dominate the marriage market in that most of them want to get married and it's their expectation. And sex is not as important to most. Males dominate the demand side for sex, and the typical male, I mean, I can't generalize all males, but typical male will want it whenever and wherever he can get it. Now, the price of sex is reflected in what it costs for an individual to obtain a partner. And all these forces have made sex very cheap for young men in the last few decades. The pill, internet dating, and smartphone apps, they don't make it more likely that somebody will, but they are officially called efficient. They increase the efficiency of the market. They're called sex delivery systems by people that research this. Lower expectations from females. You know, pornography is an outlet. I mean, there's no cheaper sex than that, really. On the other hand, marriage remains expensive because we talked about this capstone view. So we flip things around. So it's marriage is this elusive goal that's very hard to obtain, but sex is very cheap. So what are the consequences of that? Well, we've measured it. Diminished mental health, reduced religious engagement, as I was saying, more liberal political tendencies. Well, you can judge for yourself whether that's good or bad. I think I know where most people in this group would stand. As political as I'm going to get today. Masculine acedia, which is kind of an interesting thing. It historically, sex has been an incentive for men to go out, to study, to work, to discipline themselves, to get jobs. If they don't have to do that, some won't. I mean, most will. Most still go to school, but Roy Baumeister, who is an esteemed social psychologist, wrote in 2012, giving young men easy access to abundant sexual satisfaction deprives society of one of its ways to motivate them to contribute valuable achievements to the culture. So there are winners and losers in this. The winners are sexual predators and narcissists. I mentioned Harvey Weinstein, who's in jail, but you can also be a sexual predator and become president of the United States. That works both ways. The losers are all children and most adults in this whole thing. So summing it up, I did it. We'll have time for questions. Men and women are biologically different and complement one another. Sex within biblical marriage is the optimal paradigm for human flourishing. And the departure from biblical sexuality inflicts massive individual and civilizational harm. Can't believe I did it. Okay. So we have time for questions or discussion, comments. Oh, we can end early.
It should be so obvious that the thing with all of this should be so obvious that our culture is a. I'm often called like the, you know, raising too little. The escalation of the feminist ideal. I'm not saying all of it, but I'm saying to fulfill the assertion of easy to the asons, that all plays to the man. But it does it in the under the guise of empowering women. It's like women's magazines, so I would always be you can't tell me what to do, I'm gonna be free with my body. This plays to men, and that has made me so mad.
Yeah, well, there's massive
girls who were very savvy to this, but the culture marred
it. Mm-hmm. You know, there's something. I think there's something behind it, much more than just culture itself. I mean, the master of deception. We know who that is, and I honestly Correct. Believe that that's behind right. it. No, you might have thought, well, if sex is so easy. It turns out that in the last couple of decades, sex between unmarried young adults has actually declined. And you would think, well, how does that even work? And it's simple, because Satan promises, but he never delivers. Same with happiness among women. There have been several serial studies over the last four decades that show significantly declining levels of happiness among Western women and significantly increasing levels of mental illness. So again, Satan promises, but he doesn't deliver. Yes.
I don't want to go off on a tangent, but did any of your research talk about the effects of cohabiting before marriage? Or that you get the illusion of marriage, but it's not? Is that?
Well, there's a lot on that. Mark Regnerus talks a lot about it in the book on the future of Christian marriage, because he and his team of researchers went to seven countries all over the world. I mean, places like Lebanon and Mexico and Poland and Nigeria, and it's becoming increasingly common, even among professing Christians worldwide. But like I said, that's cheap sex, and it disincentivizes men. You know, everybody's heard the old saying, it sounds so crass, but so true. Why buy the cow when the milk is free? That's exactly how what's operating here. And, you know, I don't know until you can only teach men up to a point that it's morally wrong and they shouldn't do it, but it also has to come from the other side. It also has to be women refusing to enter into these relationships. And you might kind of think, well, that's, why don't they just get together and wise up and, you know, as a unified force, just say no. And Regnerus and others, they talk about, well, you have the prisoner's dilemma. The prisoner's dilemma is a good analogy for this. You have two people suspected of a crime. And you say, okay, you separate them, you interview them separately, and you say, okay, if the other one rats on you, you're going to go away for life. But if you confess, you'll get off easy, a lighter sentence. You'll get off in 5 years. So the smart thing is, you would think, the smart thing strategy is that both refuse to talk, because then they both go free. But you can't trust the other guy. So the smarter thing in that situation is to confess, so you only get 5 years. But if they actually could trust one another and band together, they both walk free. Well, what kind of women are sort of in that situation? Because if only a handful of women said no, that really just increases opportunities for the ones who didn't say no. Yes?
I'm a lady that used to do abstinence programs in the school, and she would use an illustration of a Band-Aid, and she would give it to the first child, tell them to stick it on, then take it off and pass it to the next one, and the next one. She said it didn't get too far down the room before somebody would say, "You don't stick no more." And she said that's because when you have a relationship, even though you consider it casual, especially for women, there's an emotional aspect, and you're damaging the emotion and the ability to stick together in one when you go on and on and on and on. So I thought that was a great illustration of multiple partners damaging your ability to be able to connect with one person.
Well, there's a whole lot of science to that, and something else that I would love to get into if there were more time. But the act of sex itself initiates neurochemical responses. There's a dopamine release the same time you get from shooting drugs or winning, scoring a hole in one. You get the surge of dopamine. Well, the brain likes dopamine. And when the brain likes dopamine, whatever it got the dopamine from, it wants to keep doing it. So you get the dopamine surge, but also the process of the physical cuddling causes an oxytocin release that's called the cuddle hormone. And so it also increases, you tend to, whether you like it or not, even if it's a casual encounter, you can't fight off the dopamine. The oxytocin response is going to make you drawn to that person, attracted to that person, even if the person's really bad for you, or even if the other person has no interest in you. So the dopamine means you're likely to keep wanting to repeat it. The oxytocin means you're probably going to be hurt if it doesn't work out the way you expect. I know everybody's name, so.
I just wondered, how does cheap sex influence your religious views? I mean, is it because they have really the truth in the world?
Well, I had a quote from Rod Dreher. It's going to, people start wanting to engage in sex, if they're raised in a church, they're not likely to just go find a church that tells them okay. They're likely to drop out altogether. And that's it. It's really what all it is. Sexually active young people are unlikely, especially if they're cohabitating, are unlikely to continue in church attendance, because they know that it's, even if people are it's really hard. How do you deal with that, really? And there was the cohabitation dilemma, the Christianity Today article about this cohabitation crisis that's facing American pastors and churches. You don't want to run them off and turn them away or cause them to drift further away, but you also can't say that that's all right either. It's a very difficult situation. That's something more for the pastors and the psychologists than the scientists. Yes.
Women have been really affected in five certain things in society. I think mad, for example, mothers against drug drugs. And I guess I'm puzzled by the fact that women are not taking up a fight against pornography, which affects women so many different levels. Have you seen anything like that among women who politically professors or any level of female impact or battle against that?
It's rare and anecdotal. I don't know of any organizations, although that doesn't mean there aren't. It means that I haven't heard of them. Occasionally, liberal, you know, feminists will speak out against pornography, pointing out the obvious, that it's degrading towards women and just destroying of their dignity. But even the thing with pornography and sexual predation, that was not clear maybe as recently as 10 or 12 years ago, because I remember the debate's been going for some time now, whether pornography really makes it more likely that somebody's going to go out and commit rape. And so you may hear, well, say that's been disproven. And that's, if anybody says that and actually believes it, it's probably because they are only current with what science was, you know, 15 years ago when it was ambiguous. But in the last 10 years, it's become widely accepted, well established. But I don't know if anybody really has an effective strategy how you could stop it with the internet. Because, I mean, somebody can set up a server in Botswana and there's almost nothing you can do. Because the internet is global, so there's essentially no local measures that can be attacked against. There are some approaches that are promising, like having some of the big banks, like MasterCard and Visa, pressures with that sites like Pornhub, they do not issue payments to, and I think there's been some headway in that. But there's, I mean, if you really think about it, there's very little that actually can be done. Even if you know, 40 years ago, you had to expend some effort to get access to pornography. Now you have to expend effort not to have it in your face. So.
This new, or not new, but this recent research you're talking about where the scientists are coming out and saying, hey, gee, there really is a difference between men and women. Where do you anticipate they will be able to go with that, considering the just enormous suppression of truth we see from the radical feminists, from all the LGBTQ plus arena, all of that, who are trying to suppress the truth of actual God-given differences?
Well, I think it's, where are we beginning with that? First, I mean, you have to be solid with the truth. I mean, you can't spread disinformation like happened in a couple of senatorial campaigns a few cycles back where they're saying things were, from a conservative side, were just patently untrue, like you couldn't get pregnant from rape. I mean, when you don't have, when you're not in the truth, that's just going to hurt your cause. But we wrestle not against principalities and powers. And I saw from his sermon last Sunday night that Harry's going to do a series on spiritual warfare, and I certainly hope he gets into this, because, you know, we wrestle not against principalities and powers. Deception is rampant, and people, it's not that Satan doesn't tempt people to believe things against their will. He tempts them with things they really want to believe are true. So it's an easy sell. Like I said, he always promises but never delivers. But, you know, one of our weapons is the belt of truth. And that's, again, I feel like apologetics plays an important role, because the belt of truth, all truth is God's truth. And God has, we have special revelation in scripture. We have general revelation in the book of nature, established by the Belgic Confession. As R.C. would always say, he had this talk, he said, seminary classes, he said, okay, how many believe that God's revelation in the Bible is infallible? And everybody raised their hand. He said, how many believe that God's revelation in nature is infallible? And he said, well, it's the same God, you know, and, you know, that's RC. There's truth is to be discovered from the study of nature, and God is just as infallible when he reveals himself through nature as when he reveals himself through scripture. And we need all the truth for this battle, not just a few principles we get out of Bible.
So in that light, one of the big arguments in the trans world is that I can take a pill or I can take shots and I can have a body that conforms to my belief, feeling, conviction that I'm not with sex and what I'm doing. Where do you go with that?
I purposely stayed away from the peripheral issues because I think that church, I feel like the church, we can get so tied up with transsexualism and homosexuality and gay marriage that we lose, get our eyes off the ball, which is, you know, your normal sexually healthy young people who are going out and making whoopee. I mean, the idea that a person can, you can change a person. It's an old song. I've heard it 1,000 times. It's the Sinatra channel, of course. But biologically, it's an impossibility. You cannot take somebody who's born a man and turn him into a woman. That's a delusion. It's because I told you, those hormones are circulating in utero. It's already a male brain when it comes out of birth canal. So you can't undo that. Yes.
There's a book out now called Unsporting. It's by Linda Sensley. She's a missionary child from Bolivia. She competed nationally. Her parents were Canadian, so she competed for Canada, went to college in the U.S. She has coached all over the world and is very involved in training Olympians that cross sports. She's published that book. It has tremendous statistics of the differences between male bodies, female bodies, and how that affects sports, and whether taking the suppression of testosterone drugs themselves makes a difference. And even though it may drop the testosterone to a certain amount, they still have more than women, and they still have better muscle development and things. So, you know, she's basically backing up. There is a difference, and there is beginning to be a more and more women athletes who are coming out and saying the same thing and banding together. So there is, within the sporting world, people who are acknowledging that transgenders are not truly women or men or whatever.
Yeah, well, biologically, it's a denial of reality. I mean, you can't... The whole idea between transsexualism and that somebody imagines they're a gender, it's something that cannot be tested. It cannot be disproven. It's strictly on the words of a person who states what's present in their mind. It's indefensible at every level. But again, in the grand scheme of things, we may have focus on closer to home.
Included Rod Dreher and read the book.
I did. I think he has a limited view of the sovereignty of God. I'm not as pessimistic as Rod Dreher, some of us.
But he talked about sex.
Live Not by Lies. And it's based on something that Solzhenitsyn wrote living under communism. All right.
Anything else?
Thank you,
Steve. Great job.
Thank you. I'll let you pay for more, not less. Mission accomplished.
I think the third point, R.C. Sproul, the third point of apologetics to encourage the faith I was thinking of a guy, a good friend of ours, who got married in his late 30s, and he was celibate until then, but recently. And he said he was so happy that he did that. He said, there was not one promise that I felt was unfulfilled by the Lord. So, I mean, he's encouraged as a Christian. And again, Satan's promise, we see unfulfillment everywhere. So this conversation was very difficult, but I think it was very encouraging. So, thanks. I mean, in every area, God's promises in every area. This is just a reminder that how that matches up with truth. So, let's close the prayer. Father, we are thankful that you didn't just put us on this earth and just set us out there to figure everything out. Lord, you brought your word, brought your truth, brought the church. Fellowship together, people who study in different areas and remind us of the truth of your word and of nature. And they don't dispute each other. And so we we are thankful for another reminder of that, a very important area. Help us ourselves, help us in our children's lives, grandchildren, and just be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.